So Ben and I were talking this week. We were identifying, we've got like 90 plus weddings between us.
I think more.
And one of the things that we're struck by is if people were really honest when they do their vows, it might look a little different. So vows like I will love, honor, and cherish no matter what. I kind of, the whole idea that it's unconditional, that I'm not going to ever pull back on this. But what if people were really honest when they got up there and they gave their vows? It would probably sound a little bit more like this. I will, as long as you treat me with respect. I'll give and I'll invest and I'll love you, but you better show me the kind of respect that I want to see.
How about this one? I will, as long as you stay attractive and interesting.
Ouch. What about this one? I will, as long as you stay romantic. As long as you pursue me, as long as you still date me, then I'll give you the attention you want. But you better keep showing up in the ways that I want you to.
Ah, romance. How about this one? I will, as long as you're financially secure.
Ouch. What about this one? I will, as long as you stay healthy or stay in shape and stay attractive to me.
How about this one? I will until we have kids, which is really why I married you, and that's really my goal, and you're just a means to my end, and so once we have kids, then I'll just stop paying attention to you, and then I'll just pay attention to the kids.
Ouch. What about this one? I will as long as you help me reach my goals. As long as you're an asset to my own personal self-interest and kind of getting the things that I want out of life, I'm in. But when you stop being an asset and start being an obstacle, I'm not sure I'm open to that one.
I don't think people would really enjoy this kind of a ceremony with these kind of vows spoken. How about this one? I will as long as you stay available to me. I'll do for you as long as you're available to me.
How awful it is to read through those, and how unbelievably pathetic it is to think of a ceremony where that's the kind of way in which people are relating to each other. The reality is that in marriage all over the place, we kind of see this play out, right? That as long as you meet my expectations, as long as you do things the way that I want you to do them, as long as you continue to offer me the things that make me feel good, I'm in. But if you stop, that I'm going to withhold, and eventually I'm going to opt out. See, this opt-out thing is fascinating. And it's a fascinating thing because it goes way beyond marriage. We've been kind of walking through what we've called our Origins series. And we've been talking about this idea that there is, all of us have a beginning, that there's an origin to everything in this world. And so we've been kind of walking through this in segments, and we use these kind of seven C's to kind of talk about this. And we've talked about the fact that in creation, everything begins with God. In the beginning, God. That the first four words of the Bible might be the most important four words ever crafted. In the beginning, God. That God created everything, and that everything eventually goes back to Him, and everything's moving towards Him, ultimately, in Jesus. That corruption entered into the story, and brokenness and sin and rebellion, and it wreaked havoc, and it became a cancer that has spread with incredible power and is more insidious and more ugly than we can possibly fathom. And there was a catastrophe, and we talked about the flood, and we talked the fact that God's response was to do a reset and to use Noah and his family to reset things, and that catastrophe of the flood came into play as part of our story. And then there was confusion. We talked about the fact that last week, after the flood, the people began to set up shop and they wanted to build a city for their own purposes, and they wanted to build a tower that was going to give them a name and make them popular and give them a sense of well beyond their lifetime that they were going to be significant. And God's response was to bring incredible confusion. And then out of that confusion, now we ask the question, what's next? And we see Christ enter into that story, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. And we see the cross, and then we see that consummation. But the reality is that in response to all of what has transpired, in the midst of violence and rebellion and ugliness and people opting out and choosing not to continue down the path that God has called them to, when God's creation repeatedly rebels against Him, how is God going to respond in the midst of all of that? We're going to continue this conversation today.
And the good news is, what we see is that God does not give up on us. Despite all of that that transpires, despite all of the rebellion, God doesn't give up. He has this grand plan of redemption and for reconciliation for every square inch of his creation. And he starts about 4,000 years ago with one man, one normal, imperfect man named Abraham. And through Abraham, he would create a people for himself that would bear his name, that would represent him, or at least were supposed to represent him. God would reveal himself through this people group. Jesus would ultimately come through this line of people that he was forming through Abraham, and God would display his incredible grace through this man Abraham and his the people that were to follow. Specifically, God is going to relate to Abraham in a very unique way, and it's a word that we don't use in our common vernacular very often today, and it's called a covenant. The reason that Pastor Nate and I started with the vows language and the honest vows in marriage is because marriage vows are probably the closest thing that we have to a biblical covenant. Covenants were made in this culture between husband and wife, between lords and servants, and between friends. Covenant is this incredible mixture of law and love. There's this tension here. In fact, it's defined this way: a strong, legally binding relationship between two parties consisting of specific terms and conditions. And what you're saying in a covenant, much like what you're supposed to be saying and acting out in your marriage vows, is, I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain whether you do or not. It's not conditional on how you respond. I am going to hold up my end of the bargain. And the hope is that both parties say that to each other equally. And if and when they do that, then that forms what we know to be a covenant. We don't like that very much. We don't like covenant kind of terminology. We don't even like vows the way that they're actually said. The wording that's, when we actually look at the wordings of the vows, it makes us uncomfortable. Because what we like is, I will as long as you will. But the moment that you stop, I'm out. I will as long as you are here to help me achieve my goals and my dreams, but the moment that you opt out, I get to opt out. It makes us very uncomfortable. But yet, it's how God chooses to relate to us, the pinnacle of his creation, to human beings. And so therefore, we have to understand it a little bit better so that we can figure out how to relate to God. As we think about relating to God, if you're anything like me, you want the benefits that come with having a relationship with God, being blessed by God, but you are a little bit uncomfortable with the whole surrender piece. We want the benefits. We don't really like the surrender, and so there's a tension there. And again, in this covenant language, with these covenants, there are terms and condition. There are rewards for following it, and there are punishments or penalties for not following it. And so if you read the Old Testament all the way through, you see this tension that develops all the way. There's this thread that runs all the way through the Old Testament, where God has committed himself to his people Israel. He loves them. He wants to bless them and protect them. He makes a covenant with them. They agree to the covenant. And then they go forward and rebel against him and break the covenant over and over and over and over again, to where now God, there's this tension. God is almost seemingly perplexed as he has committed to lavish his people with love and care and protection. But yet, what they are due based on their behavior is the penalties of the covenant. They are due punishment, and God doesn't want to punish them, and so he wrestles with that. I know punishment is due you, but I can't give up on you, Israel. He says that in Hosea 11, and so there's that tension that runs all the way through.
We're so much more comfortable with contract than we are with covenant, because a contract is fair, right? A contract is, if you do, I will. If you don't, then I don't have to. But covenant is such a unique thing. And yet, what we're about to see over the next few minutes is that in God's response to all of the chaos and all of the confusion, is he enters not into just a covenant, but he steps into a covenant that is unique to all other covenants. And we're going to talk more about that as we go. But let's jump into chapter 12 of Genesis, and we're going to see God enter into this relationship where God looks at the landscape, realizes what the confusion has now brought, and says, I'm going to start with an individual. I'm going to start with one man. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. The Lord had said to Abram, we'll talk more about this later, but the reality is that at some point along the way, God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Abram and Abraham are the same person. Don't get confused by that. But he comes to Abram and he says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. God comes into this story and comes to this man and says, I want you to get up. I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to follow me to a land that I will show you. At the core of the Christian life, this idea of taking a journey in a direction with God is so central to our understanding of what the Christian life is. That God says to this man, I want you to get up, I want you to go, and I want you to start going in a direction to a land that I will later reveal to you. Where are we going? I'll let you know. How long is it going to take? I'll let you know. Parents, how often do we have to listen to our kids in the car say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I realized very quickly that I could no longer lie to my kids when they had their own smartphones that they could look up the GPS and tell me how long it was going to take me. Because I would usually just lie and tell them it was going to take 10 hours and it was going to take 2, because then they'd be surprised, right? Or when it was convenient, we'll be there in 5 minutes, when it was going to be an hour, because I needed them to not have to take a potty break every 10 minutes. But the reality is that God steps into this situation and says to Abraham, I want you to come with me. I want you to leave this land. Now, Abraham, we don't know a lot at this point, but we know that he's from Ur. Ur is known as a pretty disgusting, evil place. It is very possible that while Abraham is someone that God entered into this relationship with, we don't know to what extent Abram is caught up in all of this sin and this disgusting stuff that's going on in Ur. But we do know that God calls him out of it to go with him to a land that he will later reveal to him. There are echoes of the Christian life throughout the very origin of how this relationship begins and where God takes this in the centuries, now millennia, in the future.
I think of Abraham leaving home, and I think leaving home is one of the hardest things that I ever had to do. People said to me, you know, college is going to be the best years of your life. And in ways it was really good, but in ways it was the most confusing and most difficult years of my life. And for some of you, you come from toxic environments at home and you can't wait to get out of there. But for many of us, leaving home is the most difficult thing that we've ever had to do or ever will do. And so Abraham is being asked to abandon everything and just to start walking. And that's scary. We rebel against this naturally. I think there's something in our natures where we want more information. We want more information. Give me more information, and then maybe I'll bite down. Then maybe I will take a step if I know more. But I don't know more. I don't know enough right now. And if we're being honest, I think we want to have God on our terms, which kind of takes away the need for faith. If God can just erase the need for faith, then we will consider following him, but that's not the way that it works. In fact, we can't have God on our terms. If we want to get to know the one true God, if we want an intimate relationship with him, if we want to feel the purpose that comes with that for why we were created, we have to actually deal with him on his terms. The Bible is pretty clear when it talks about faith, specifically biblical faith. I'm going to fast forward for a minute and go to Hebrews 11, because Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is very clear about this. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The author of Hebrews is very clear on this. I want to suggest to you that it's not just religious people that have faith. All of us have faith. All of us have made faith commitments or trust commitments in our lives. No one was there in the beginning of the universe. No one knows for sure exactly how it came into being. We have to trust that our faculties are working the way that they were designed to work. We have to trust that when we observe our environment, that we can trust our faculties, what we're actually experiencing. All of us have a combination of faith and reason. All of us have faith, not just religious people. I'm going to suggest to you that biblical faith, though, is a transfer of trust. It's a transfer of trust from ultimately trusting a person or a political party or where I put my ultimate hope to actually trusting God. Now, with God and with a political party or something or someone else or career, there's something that I know and there's something that I don't know. And I'm applying that trust. And so when I'm following God or when I have faith in God or applying faith to God, I am transferring my trust to another person or a career, ultimately over to God. And when I do that, God says that is precious to him. That is like a precious jewel when we transfer trust from something or someone else to him. It's precious to him. It's the vehicle he uses so often to grow us into his image. But I do have to ask, I want to throw this back to you,
sure,
because we know a lot more than Abraham did about God. I think it's semi-fair for God to ask me to step out in faith, as much as I don't like it. But with Abraham, he didn't know very much about God. And so talk with us for a second about, is that fair for God to ask Abraham to abandon everything and everyone and start walking?
Yeah, imagine what Abraham knew. He may have heard about Job. He may have heard about God working in Job's life because he could have been a contemporary. But beyond that, what did Abraham really know about God when God came and said, I want you to get up, pack up, and go? It's interesting that the author of Hebrews, as he's trying to come up with examples of what this kind of faith, this faith that pleases God, this faith that trusts and transfers trust in ourselves to God, what does it actually look like? And he uses Noah as one of the examples of this. And in Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, we read this. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I don't know. How many of us got saved as young children, or maybe even as teenagers or adults, and it wasn't too long into our faith journey where we realized we weren't expecting this? This is taking us into territory that we were not anticipating. We didn't really know what we had actually signed up for. That I didn't know it was going to be this hard. I didn't know I was going to have to experience this kind of heartbreak. That there's so much about the Christian life that is about a journey that though we know the final destination, the touch point destinations along the way, we really weren't aware of. And it says that he obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him on the same promise. But check out this last verse. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking for something that he knew he could not find of his own making, that was beyond whatever this world was going to offer him. And there was a trust, there was a willingness to say, though I don't fully understand, though I don't completely get it, I'm going to trust, and in this journey with God, I'm going to trust that eventually I will find the place that has been promised, and it will be revealed to me as necessary. But that kind of trust, that kind of willingness to sit in that tension, for so many of us, it just becomes too much of an expectation. That we're willing to sit in the tension with some level of ambiguity, not exactly sure how things are going to play out, and a willingness to sit in that. And Abraham is given incredible honor on this to recognize, man, you very much were a part of this journey in the recognition that you trusted that God was going to bring you to a certain place. But it requires trusting God more than I trust my own intellectual prowess. It requires trusting God more than my own problem-solving skills. It requires trusting God more than me looking and saying, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. I can't imagine a situation where just because I can't envision a reason why God would doesn't mean that he couldn't and doesn't have a good reason. And that tension is something that we have to be willing to coexist with that will kind of overwhelm all of the rest of those things if we're going to step into and continue down a journey with him.
Think of Abraham, and I think that there wasn't a lot that he knew about God, but he knew that he couldn't get ultimate fulfillment anywhere else because I'm sure he had tried over and over again. I think Abraham started with God, and he probably said something like this to himself internally. God is whoever he says that he is. He's good, and he will do whatever he says that he's promised to do. even if I don't end up seeing the things that I really want to see, and if he doesn't operate on my timetable, he is who he says he is, and he will do what he promised to do. I don't know about you. I have a certain personality, and I spent most of my 20s, even into my early 30s, really wrestling with this idea of, is God good? And what I did is I started kind of what I thought was kind of in the middle. On one side is God isn't good. On the other side, he is good. And I thought that I was doing really healthy wrestling with my faith. And what I found is there was no amount of evidence that I could put on the side of God is good that would make me just completely fall in love with him and trust him. I had this posture of like, well, I'll give him a little bit, but I'm not going to give him everything until I know 100% that he's good. And I went round and round and round in this never-ending cycle, and it frustrated me. I frustrated my wife. I'm surprised she's still with me sometimes, but I'm glad that she is. She was an instrumental part of just continuing to draw me back to the heart of God. I'm sharing with you that the only thing that healed my heart is when I said to myself, God is good, he is who he says he is, and he will do what he promised to do. He says that he's promised to do. That's it. I'm going to start there. I'm not going to try to get there, because if I try to get there from wherever I am, I'm never going to get there. It's going to be a never-ending cycle. There's no amount of evidence. But when I started with him, God began to really meet me in that place and really heal my heart, and it's a place that I've come back to over and over and over again. And as Nate mentioned, God loves to, he loves to fellowship with us on the way, on the journey, right? On this journey of faith that we're taking. It's an imperfect journey. We're going to stumble. We're going to fail so many times. On this journey, though, this is where, as I walk the path that God has laid out for me, whatever it is that I know, God is going to meet me there. And so I think oftentimes we don't want to start walking until we get more information, until God does something for us that we want him to do, and we're missing out on all of the incredible things that he really wants to do with us just simply walking. And I'll say one more thing. And on this journey, we realize, if we're getting to know the one true God, that although, yes, we can take steps of obedience that please him, all of that is true, and we can frustrate him in the context of a relationship, on this journey of faith, we're not trying ultimately to earn God's favor. God's favor has already been earned for us. On this journey of faith as Christians, we are actually, as we're taking steps on this journey of faith, we are discovering what we already are. You're already loved, right? And on this journey of faith, I discover, oh yeah, I'm already loved. It's already set in stone, right?
This isn't blind faith on Abraham's part, because if you continue to just read the next couple of verses, what you realize is that God makes some promises to Abraham. God says something about himself and makes some promises. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 12. We read this. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. When you think about this idea of the Christian life being about trusting that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do, Abraham starts this journey with God trusting that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. Check out the I wills. I will make you a great nation. Sarah was old and couldn't get pregnant. And he's saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a ton of kids, and they're going to reproduce, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. Abraham's got to be looking at that situation, and we see this story play out where it's ridiculous. And yet God makes a promise, I'm going to do this. I will bless you. Abraham's got to be looking and going, I ain't seen it yet. I will make your name great. What did we just read in the previous chapter in Babel? That they wanted to make their own name great. And God says, look, my response to you trying to make your name great is confusion and frustration. My response to you trusting me and walking with me is I'll make your name great. We've seen that play out time and again, right? There are people in this room that I've looked at you and I've said, you are an incredible inspiration and encouragement to so many people around you. And your response is, that's not what I intended. And my response is, that's exactly why you are. Because it's not about trying to be some great person. It's about choosing to trust and just journey with God and let him do the heavy lifting. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I'm going to protect you. You have to trust me to do that. There is this collaboration where we're in this with God, but I think sometimes we think too highly of our own role in that. When I was about 6 years old, my dad and I renovated the bathroom in our house.
Your dad and you?
Why is that funny? Here's why it's funny for all of you. It actually goes deeper than that. When we lived in the parsonage the first time, Brent was around doing projects so often that my youngest, Kylie, found a screwdriver in the house and walked up and said, "Is this Brent's?" Because it couldn't be her dad's, right? But when I was 6 years old, I renovated the bathroom with my dad. My dad and I tore out all the toilet and the old tub and everything else. And I remember picking up some of the trash and putting it into a trash can. But you know what my main job was? To hold the nails. That was my job.
That I believe.
That was my job. My dad and I renovated the bathroom of our house, and my job was to hold the nails. And you know what I did? I held the nails. And today I can tell you that my dad and I renovated the house. Here's the reality. In this journey with God, God's going to do certain things in our lives. God is going to accomplish things in and through us. And we truly believe one of two things. Either I have nothing to offer in this, so I stop, and I'll get to that in a second. Or we think too highly of our role in this. We overvalue our importance and overestimate our importance in the process. And here's the deal. It's why sometimes we go, well, God couldn't do that, or I don't have it figured out yet, or all of these reasons why we're just not sure that we can. And the reality is, I think God just says, I just want you to hold the nails. Can you do that? Can you keep showing up and can you keep holding the nails? If you'll keep holding the nails, then I can continue down the path that I want to accomplish in and through you. The problem is so often we just quit holding the nails.
Your example is making me think of Psalm 127, where this theme is like we're building something with God. And we like to clean it up, but there's a tension there because it says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers or workers labor in vain. Who's building the house? God or us? Yes. Right? Both. God is doing something. In fact, to Nate's point, God is doing the heavy lifting, but yet he's using us to actually build something with him. And he doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us, which is so humbling that God would actually want to work with me. It's humbling that I'm actually required to do something in this process if it's going to work, if I'm going to experience the right way. And if I don't hold the nails, if I don't do my part, then I'm going to miss out on something. God is who he says he is, whether I believe in him or trust him or not. But I'm going to miss out on the opportunity to get to know him, to be transformed, to receive his blessing from knowing him. I'm going to miss out on that. He doesn't just magically work just because he's good, that I actually bring something to the table, even though it's broken. It might just be a set of nails. It's something small, but I offer it to him. And by offering it to him in faith, he takes that and amplifies it and turns it into something louder and more powerful and more beautiful than I ever thought possible. He amplifies our small faith.
Think of Philippians 2:12-13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to bring it to completion. Who's doing the work? Whose job is it to complete the work in my life? There is a collaboration, but God is the one doing the heavy lifting. I distinctly remember working on this project with my dad and getting incredibly bored and thinking, this is the dumbest thing ever, and all I want to do is go out and play. And so I remember holding the nails from my dad, and I remember him reaching out and take one nail at a time, one nail at a time, one nail at a time. And I remember at some point going, this is dumb. And I remember him reaching out for a nail, and I dumped all of the nails in his hand. And I go to walk towards him. He says, what are you doing? And I said, you can hold the nails for yourself. And I went out and played. And I remember him just standing there. And here's the deal. He probably got a cup and put some nails in it and kept doing what he was doing. He didn't wait for that. But the reality is I opted out of the process. Check out what happens in this story fairly quickly. Right after Abraham begins to follow God, right after this promise of I will is made. Look at verses 11 to 13 in Genesis chapter 12. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Abraham immediately, as he begins this journey with God, stops holding the nails. He stops trusting that God's going to take care of him. He stops trusting that God's going to protect them. And he says to his wife, I'm going to exploit you. I'm going to leverage you. I'm going to make you the one that's going to protect me on this. You're my sister. You're not my wife. So that whatever happens to you will stand in the way of whatever could happen to me. Abraham stops holding the nails. Now, what's fascinating to me here is how quickly he abandoned ship. How quickly he's left his homeland, begun to pack up and move in the direction of, trusting that God's going to do all the things that he has promised to do. But the first adversity that he's exposed to, he drops the nails and says, I can't do it. I can't keep doing this. You've been there? You've been there in the face where you had, how many times have we come off of these incredible moments of, God, I can trust you and I'm in this with you. And whether it be a worship experience, whether it be a moment where God answered prayer, where God showed up in a powerful way, and we start to trust him, we start to move in a direction, and then adversity hits and we go, you know what, I can't do it anymore. But what I love most about this is how God responds. Because if you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, God's response to their sin was to kick him out of the garden. If you go to the flood, God's response to man's corruption was to send the flood. If you go to Babel, God's response to man's arrogance and self-interest was to bring confusion and frustration. How is God going to respond to now in the promises that he's made to Abraham and the covenant that he has established with Abraham? How is God going to respond? And one of the things that we look back on and now have a recognition of is that the trajectory of this is different. Because God's response to Abraham dropping the ball and not trusting God is different than what we've seen up to this point. God has a different plan. He doesn't tear up the contract. He doesn't erase the covenant. He maintains the covenant. In fact, I would dare say God leans even more into this. And we see evidence of that as we keep going.
So if all of us screw up, all of us continue to screw up, all of us have rebellious and wicked hearts, the question that we want to pose to you is, what separates us? What makes God look on Abraham ultimately favorably, or Noah, because both of them are sinners, versus Noah's son Ham, or someone else? What causes God to look on us favorably if we're all broken and we're all sinners? What does he count as valid? I want to show you the difference between a couple of words. There's some overlap here, but I think this has been very helpful for me. I just want to share it with you. So remorse and repentance. Remorse is feeling sorrow for what I've thought, what I've said, what I've done, or the consequences of what I've thought, said, or done. It's feeling bad about that. Repentance is a lot deeper and more specific. It's feeling sorrow that I've grieved the heart of God. To repent means to turn, right, and go in a new direction. So then it's turning from my sin once I acknowledge and I'm aware of that, and then choosing to follow him, getting back on the path, or maybe getting on God's path for the first time. It's I've fallen off, I dust myself off, and I decide to keep walking because that's the path that God has laid out for me. If I realize that I've run 100 miles an hour in the other direction, as soon as I realize that, I slow down, I stop, I turn back and face God and begin walking in that direction. I've talked to enough people, and there's some confusion about these terms, where I do believe that there are some Christians that think it's enough if we just feel remorseful, if we just feel bad for having done something wrong, if we just feel bad for knowing that what we did was wrong, whether a thought or an action or just feeling bad that we got caught with something, that's enough. And I don't think that it's really enough. I think that God wants us to have repentant hearts. And one of the things that separates people that God counts as righteous and people that God doesn't is all in having a repentant heart or not. Because it's certainly not in having a perfect record, because none of us other than Jesus have that. But having that repentant heart. We don't get brownie points for just feeling bad about something. We have to turn it into repentance. Repentance is the key that unlocks forgiveness. We talk about God being an incredibly patient and forgiving God, and He is. But not without repentance. We can't unlock that in our own lives without repentance. Repentance is the key that unlocks God's unmerited forgiveness in our lives. It has to involve repentance. I've talked with people that think that they can cheat on their spouse, they can do whatever they want to do, they call themselves Christians, and God's just going to forgive them because He's good. Not without repentance. Repentance is the thing, having a repentant heart after I sin is the thing that separates us. Not because my track record's any better than yours or yours any better than mine, but it's having that repentant heart that I think is one of the key separators.
In that repentance, there's this willingness to continue to go down the path with God. And I'm not an English scholar, but I'm kind of intrigued sometimes by words. Sometimes I actually make them up. I'm so intrigued by them. But if you think about our relationship to God, there's a variety of words that come to my mind. Above, that God is above me, right? That God is for me. Below, that I am below Him. That God is working on my behalf. There's a lot of words that come into mind, but one of the words that I think is oftentimes misunderstood or not utilized well enough is simply the word with. That God is with me. That I journey life with God. That I'm willing to do. In fact, a guy by the name of Sky Jahani wrote a book, and the entire book is simply entitled With. And he makes the case that with is the hardest thing for us to be willing to accept about our relationship to God. Is that God wants to do life with us. We want to work for God and accomplish things for God, but we don't exactly know how to necessarily do life with God. And doing life with God means that I've got to trust God more than I trust myself. That I've been willing to trust Him in the brokenness and in the confusion more than I trust myself. But that I'm willing to stay in the path and that I stay broken. I recognize a level of repentance. I'm willing to keep coming back to the table and I stay in the journey with Him. And here's the deal. I'm always going to find myself veering off the path. But I have a question. When you're in the woods and you're on a path and you start to veer off the path, is it smart to continue down that wherever you're headed, or is it smart to get back on the path? Well, some of us are really cavalier, and we go, well, I'm off the path a little bit. I might as well really, really figure this out. And have you gotten really lost in the woods because you decided, well, I'm off the path a little. I might as well just keep exploring? See, there's a willingness to get back on that path and to continue down the process, and that's the journeying with. It is a journey with. And here's the deal. There are discouragements and frustrations and disillusionments and a whole variety of things. The question is, am I willing to do life with God? Because that's the exact thing He's invited me to do.
Say it this way. We have a slide here. Tell me what you think of this. When we fail God, we don't need to forgive ourselves, punish ourselves, or get ourselves worked up and think a lot of positive thoughts about ourselves. We need to repent, receive His forgiveness, and walk in the power and protection of His undeserving grace. When we fail Him, and we will, we don't need to try to muster up the courage to forgive ourselves as if that's even possible. I don't even know. I'm so hard on myself. I know that. Punish myself or think positive thoughts about myself. I need to repent and receive His forgiveness and rest in His grace. This is a story that involves us, but it's about God. People in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 go down the list. All of them were sinners. All of them were sinners, but they're in the hall of faith because they had repentant hearts. They trusted that God was good. He is who that He said that He was, and He would do what He promised to do, even if they didn't see the fulfillment of a lot of those things. But the people in the hall of faith were broken people just like us. I think we cannot put any emphasis on us, like Nate was talking about, where it's like, I don't even need to hold the nails. You take the nails and I'm going to go play. But we can also put too much emphasis on ourselves. Oh, I messed up too bad. Oh, I'm outside of the will of God. Oh, now God, there's nothing God can do to fix this. See, that's putting way too much emphasis on us. The primary actor in God's story is God. He does ask us to hold the nails. He asks us to have faith the size of a mustard seed. Mustard seed was the smallest unit of anything, I think, that existed in Jesus' day, which is why he says, you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll move mountains. Of course, he's talking metaphorically. He's talking spiritually. It's not about the amount of faith that we have in Jesus. It's where our faith is sourced in. If it's sourced in Jesus and we have this much, it's all that we need. It's all that we need.
Hudson Taylor is famous for being an incredible missionary who accomplished incredible things for the kingdom. And he was known as a great man of faith. And he's famous for saying, here's the truth. I am not a great man of faith. I am a man of faith and a great God. I am not a great man of faith. I'm a man of faith and a great God. And why I think that distinction is so significant is because it's the difference between responsibility and pressure. Responsibility is, I am a man of faith and a great God, meaning I am responsible to be obedient and to keep walking with and to keep holding the nails. If I am a great man of faith, now I'm responsible to make sure certain things happen. I'm responsible for certain outcomes. I'm responsible to preserve and to keep going and to do things and to make sure that I am the one who imposes my will. See, here's the reality. I don't need to be a great man of faith. Which is a really good thing, by the way. But I am a man of faith and a great God. And that God continues to shape me and mold me. And what's beautiful about this journey is there are times where, and I've used this example so many times, I remember when my kids were young and they would throw temper tantrums, and I would kind of back up and go, whose kid is that? How many times do I feel like the three-year-old kid throwing a temper tantrum saying, God, why won't you? God, I want you to get down here and love on me and be tender with me. And I feel like there are times in my journey with God where God literally stands there as the loving Father and goes, are you done yet? I got plans for you. Will you just trust me? But God, I want you to coddle me and I want to feel you in all of these specific ways and I need this or that. And God's going, I know. And there are times when he has done that, but most often he's going, let's go. I got plans for you. And I don't need you to do much more than just hold the stupid nails. But I need you to hold the nails. And if you'll just hold the nails, we got some cool things ahead. And at 43 years old, I can attest to the fact that time and again and again and again, God has shown up as a great God who is who he says he is, who will do what he has promised to do. And that as I walk with him, he shapes me. He molds me. Yes. He changes me. He rubs off the ugly, ugly edges that so much need to dissipate. I don't need to become more of who Nate would naturally become. That's an ugly thought. But as I walk with him, I become more like him. He shapes me in the image of his son. And the more that I become like Jesus, the more I have to offer everyone in my life. Because I am a man who simply has a little bit of faith in a really big God. And I believe that he will do what he has promised to do.
We, like Abraham, we break God's covenant over and over and over and over again. And it's almost like we're waiting for the other shoe to drop. We're waiting to walk outside and to get hit with a lightning bolt. We're waiting for God's vengeance to finally come crashing down on us. And it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And a few chapters later, Abraham is more anxious than he was a few chapters before. He's a little bit older. God hasn't fulfilled the promises yet that he said that he would. He's more anxious. He's asking God a lot of questions for a lot of validation. And then God causes him to fall into this deep sleep. And we read that they set up this covenant. Mm. This covenant is set up, whether in Abraham's dream or reality. And it said, actually, this is the explanation about the covenant. When a great lord wanted to make a covenant with a lesser servant, God to Abraham, animals were gathered, slain, and the pieces were arranged. There was an aisle with the pieces on either side. When the servant took the oath, he walked between the pieces, acting out the curse of the covenant. Lords, the ones in charge, or kings, never walked through the middle. Abraham arranges a covenant ceremony. Darkness comes down, and in the midst was God, who appears as a smoking, fiery pillar.
It's an incredible scene. Because Abraham, in this relationship with God, is still trying to make sense out of this unique covenant that's been established with him. And Abraham assumes that in this relationship, that somehow I'm going to be the servant and I'm going to have expectations on me. But the image that Abraham gets is a little different than that. Look at chapter 15, verses 17 to 18. We read this. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That there was this animal that had been ripped apart, and now there's this aisle between. And this torch passes between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. We read those words, and if you're ever reading the Old Testament, you're just kind of reading through Genesis, you're like, okay, that's fine, whatever, and you move on. What we fail to recognize is the significance of what's happened is that God is the higher power, the authority in this covenant. And Abraham was the one who was supposed to walk between the pieces saying, I promise to do these things, and if I do these things, you're going to give me protection. And what God actually does is he's the one who walks in between, saying, I'm going to do these things knowing you're going to fail. I'm going to do these things knowing that you're not going to be able to keep up your end of the bargain. And I'm going to continue to love you, and I'm going to continue to protect you, and I'm going to continue to fulfill the I will statements, even knowing that you're not prepared and not able to keep up your end of this. That's the kind of covenant that we get to be a part of. That's the kind of covenant I was entered into, that I will, even if I have to step into darkness, and even if I have to be abandoned, and even if everything else goes away, I still will keep up my end of the covenant.
Many, many centuries later, it became really, really dark one day. Darkness descended upon Calvary. It descended on Jesus. And on the cross, many, many centuries later, Jesus, who was God's Messiah, Jesus, who was God, came to be with us and on the cross took our punishment that was due us. Galatians 3:13 says it this way. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or a tree. It says that specifically in the Old Testament, that everyone that was hung on a pole or tree was thought to be cursed. Well, in fact, even though Jesus was perfect, he was cursed because he was taking the curse that was due us upon himself. He was taking our sins. And if you read the Old Testament all the way through, there's a tension of a God who says, I'm a just God and I can't tolerate mankind's sin over and over and over again. Yet I do not want to give up on man and woman. I don't want to give up on the human race. And the tension is solved only in the cross, where Jesus fulfills all of the curses that are due us by taking them on himself, and it leaves the blessings for you and me. And it's not about our track record. It's about Jesus' track record that's applied on our behalf. He became the curse for us. He was torn to pieces on Calvary, much in the same way that God predicted that he would be torn to pieces, because he was the one that passed down the aisle between the pieces. I will take the punishment for your failure, Abraham. I will take the punishment for your failure, Sparta Baptist. Many centuries later, Jesus did just that.
For those of you who may be wherever you are in the journey, wherever you may be in your own Christian life, or maybe if you're just exploring to make sense out of this, two words I want to leave you with. Covenant and journey. Covenant, God says, I will. Journey, I say, I will. And then journey, God responds, and I'll be with. That God initiates and God brings to conclusion every aspect of our faith. He is the very one who gives me the faith to believe that he exists and will do what he has promised to do. And so the covenant is he is both the initiator and the completer of my faith. He is who he says he is, will do what he has promised to do. And my response is simply, will I walk with him? Will I let him do what he wants to do in my life? Will I trust him? Sparta Baptist, I cannot imagine what more God could accomplish in us and through us if we really trusted in his covenant. And if we really were willing to say, I will, knowing that he will always be with us, will never leave us, and we were willing to let him have the final say. Would you stand as we close, please?